Say this after me. There is no one like our God. You got to do better than that, because that statement itself says you got to do better than that. All right. It's a cry for desperate proclamation. There is no one like our God. There you go. There you go. So this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18 in the first 8 verses. But before we do, I want to jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you're welcome to look back there. I'm not going to read 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to tell you the story of a family. And the story of this family is a great setup for us looking at Luke chapter 18 and in this parable that Jesus tells of this woman who was praying to a judge who didn't give a rip. And if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a family. It's Elkanah and Hannah. And Elkanah and Hannah were a part of a family. And they would, throughout the season and in the right times, they would make their way to Shiloh. Now, they were from Ramathaim Zophim, and I've practiced that just so I could say it correctly. Ramathaim Zophim, which is a town just kind of north and east of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim, the tribe in the area of Ephraim. So if you want to go to Israel, just tell Pastor Ron, schedule another Israel trip, and Scott, and they just need to schedule one. Or if you want to join in with us next January, we'd love to do a partnering trip in January with Atlantic Shores and the School of Divinity. And let's all go, and we'll worship and learn and experience the Bible as Jesus walked it. But this is where they came from the area of Ephraim, which was about, 30 to 40 miles east of the town of Shiloh. And so it was a significant journey, but in various times through the year, they would make their way to the temple at Shiloh. And so as they made their way, they would often go, and of course they had specific purposes for doing that. They would go to worship, go to pray, go to sacrifice. And the problem was, is every time they went at this season of life, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was filled with anxiety. See, there was another wife who had children. Penaniah had sons and daughters. And Penaniah would remind Hannah of this all the time, because Hannah was barren. She had no kids. And it would cause such great anxiety, even to the point when they would visit Shiloh to go to the temple, to honor God, to speak to God, to worship, to sacrifice, to ask for forgiveness. She wouldn't eat, and she would keep herself from it. She didn't even want to go to the temple. It stressed her out so much anxiety and hurt, as she longed to be a mother. And there's this episode here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 where they make their way to Shiloh, and she's being tormented by Penaniah. Penaniah keeps throwing this up in her face that she has sons and daughters, but Hannah has none, because culturally that meant you were more blessed. And you were considered to be blessed. In fact, we are all blessed with our children, right? Jesus says in his word that children are a what? A gift from the Lord. Wow, we get these gifts from the Lord. So beautiful the way he brings these gifts into our lives, sometimes in the ways that you would be familiar with, and in other ways through adoption and fostering. And there's so many other ways the church should engage and be ready to receive those gifts. And Hannah was so ready to receive the gift of a child. And in this one trip, they made their way to Shiloh. And as they made their way to Shiloh, Hannah decided she was going in. She was compelled. Elkanah came and says, "Why won't you come?" And she decided to come. She was still ridden with anxiety. And she comes and she goes into the temple. And as she's in the temple, she begins to pray, but not one sound comes out of her mouth. In fact, she's got her head down and her lips are moving as if she's talking to herself. Now, I know no one in here talks to yourself. That's a lie. We all talk to ourselves, and people see us talking to ourselves and they think we're nuts. And sometimes we are, right? We're just a little wrapped up in something and we forget about where we are, but that's not what she's doing. But Eli the priest sees her and he confronts her and he says, "Woman, what are you doing in the house of God drunk?" She says, because he sees her moving her lips, and that is not normal. It's almost as if she's forgotten where she is. And Eli sees her and says, she has to have had too much wine. She has to be drunk. And she responds to Eli. She says, "Sir," she goes, "I am not drunken in the house of the Lord." Whew. She said, "I am begging God. I am petitioning the throne of the king for a son. And Eli stops right there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And from the moment she says that to him, he then responds to her and says, you can go your way. God will do exactly as you've asked. And then, listen to this, one verse, right after that verse, we read two short verses that say this. They got up early to worship God, then went home, and here it comes. In due time, she conceived and had a son. Her commitment to keep her great anxiety before God can only be a direct result of her faith and belief that only God could change it to joy. Hannah knew this. There is no one like our God. In fact, I want you to hear her response in the very next chapter. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it says this, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Listen to this, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Amen? This is the story that Hannah is living through, and she comes through this great anxiety, and she proclaims, there is no rock like our God. Beloved, once she had weaned this young Samuel, I don't know why we use that word weaned anymore. It seems to be a word we need to get rid of. But once she had weaned young Samuel and he was ready to eat food on his own, she took him to the house of the Lord, which was her promise. She showed him to Eli the priest and reminded him of when she prayed. Can you imagine that scene? She's bringing in this toddler and she goes up to Eli and says, sir, I'm the woman that was talking to herself and you thought was drunk in the house of the Lord. And you stopped when I shared with you what I was burdened about, what I was begging the only one who is, there is no God like our God. There's no rock like our God. I was begging him and petitioning him for a son. And here he is. There's no doubt Eli would have just erupted in a sound of praise and adoration of the King of Kings because he also knew there is no rock like our God. You see, Hannah knew that her prayer was being heard, not by Eli, but by the one and the only. And that's where we go today because there is no rock there like our God. There is no one like our God. So we jump back into Luke chapter 18. And as we start into Luke chapter 18, I'm going to ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, in this moment, we just ask that you would prepare our hearts as you have throughout our time of letting the breath that you've given us be the praise that is lifted up to you. And I pray that as we have given up the praise from our own breath, that it would then clear the atmosphere around our hearts in such a way that we can hear from you and receive what you want to teach us. God, this morning we do something very simple. We open up your word and we ask that you speak. And that we should listen. And that because we love you, we will obey everything you tell us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 18 this morning, it says, we'll start in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared nor God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Beloved, as we get into this text, we read this parable. It's a really unique parable because it's a parable that Jesus is telling, and it's actually kind of setting up this scene that doesn't completely make sense for a parable. What are we supposed to glean from what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here? Because it says in the first three words, and he told them. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Well, before I get there, let me give you a little bit of background on the context of a story like this. You see, ancient Jewish courts partly resembled a court that was completely unlike what you think of when you think of a court. When I hear the word court and talk and start to imagine what it looks like, I think of Tom Cruise staring at Jack Nicholson and say, "Did you order the code red?" And he says, "You were right that I did, right?" Now, that's not quite the court scene that's happening here. As she goes to the judge, it's not really like that. In fact, this scene isn't like a traditional court that you would imagine, where there's a couple of attorneys and there's a defense and there's a prosecution. There's a judge up there and there's some people over here that are the jury. And then there's people sitting behind snapping pictures and doing caricatures. I used to love those when I was a kid. I was like, why don't they ever take us into the court? Why don't they got to draw pictures of it, man? I'm like, I got cartoons that have better movement and color than that. I mean, Scott Till could draw better pictures than that. And so so we get a picture here of a court, but it's not like the courts like we would presume. It's more like Judge Judy and the People's Court and all these other court shows that we have. So it's not like these other ones, because it's more like one person comes to the judge and comes as a plaintiff against one other person. You both come to the judge and you air your grievance or ask for justice. Something that has been wronged needs to be made right. Except in this parable, this woman doesn't really identify who her adversaries are. She just says, "I have adversaries," and she comes to this judge. And the accused is standing opposite the accuser in most cases, but not in this case. There's no jury. There's no one who knows the verdict until the judge provides it. It's also important to note that widows were to be cared for by the community as commanded by Deuteronomy. It's interesting that Jesus uses a widow to confront the culture and to teach a message and a lesson to the disciples. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." He even finishes that verse and says, "And all the people shall say amen." The word amen says we agree. And so God's people had agreed that we will not offend or neglect caring for a widow. And in this passage, this widow is coming and facing this judge. This woman was facing a leader who had no concern for people. He had no concern or respect for God. Yet, he was her only option. Now, Jesus tells this parable for a purpose. You're saying, "Boy, that's brilliant, Dr. Temple." No, seriously, he tells this story and this parable for a purpose, as he does with every single parable. Parables have been called, and maybe you've heard this, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And while that may help us understand the method, sometimes we can miss what Jesus is doing in a more cosmic sense. What do I mean by a cosmic sense? I mean, we miss what Jesus is doing in the big story that started in Genesis with him breathing with his breath, creating everything that was, then placing his breath inside of us. By the way, that's not just a cool song that we sang. That's deep theology. All the way from Genesis through every aspect of the story, through the Old Testament and God's people journeying to the promised land to receive the blessing, all the way through to the prophets that we read, which, you know, the prophets, because they're further in scripture, doesn't mean they weren't actually active in the real story that we read to the left of your Bible. Okay, so you got the right goes to the end, the left. So if I'm going to explain those terms. All the way into the Gospels, where Jesus is born, takes on flesh, and becomes a human being, 100% God, 100% man, and delivers us by the death on the cross, all the way through the launching of the church, and all the way to Revelation chapters 19. I love 19 and 20, because in 19 and 20, the king comes, he dominates, he wipes out evil, and he begins to set up the future the way it was intended, by his will, all the way through. You see, many times Jesus is trying to help us understand this cosmic story. It's not about just this episode right here that we find ourselves in. And so on September, what is today anyway? I don't even, he confused me a little bit earlier when he started talking about the 12th and the 11th. And I'm like, what day is this? And so whatever's happening here, he wants you to see the whole story. Anytime we dig into a verse or a paragraph or a chapter of this book, we have got to find, where is Christ in the narrative or discover what the passage, what that passage does to connect us to that cosmic, or what I like to call the grand story. You see, Jesus cares about the widow. It was his word that was recorded in Deuteronomy that said, "You take care of the widow. Cursed be anyone who neglects the widow." But Jesus also was helping you understand that that's an episode in a bigger story. See, parables can also be seen as stories that come alongside another teaching to help the listener grasp that primary teaching. And this parable does exactly that. As we look at Luke chapter 18, what has just happened? Jesus has just given his disciples a glimpse into the future back in Luke chapter 17. And I'll be honest with you. He tells them how things will unfold when he returns. And it does not sound encouraging. And Jesus knows that. He's just given them the truth so they can know and they can be prepared and understand the urgency and the calling and the big picture of what is occurring. And he says, this is what is going to happen. In fact, he even says in that passage in Luke chapter 17, he says things like, in the night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, one will be left behind. Where, Lord, he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures were gathered. That's the last verse of chapter 17. Sounds incredibly encouraging. Okay, he tied this up. He told us what's coming, and there's going to be vultures and corpses, and that's where we're going to end up. That's where all this wraps up. No, that is not where all this wraps up. That's still an episode in the part of the big story that Jesus is unfolding. And Jesus knows that they are now riddled with fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Not all of them, but some of them. What is he doing? So he tells them this parable. Luke 18, verse 1 gives us his purpose for this parable. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Listen, if you don't write anything else down today, if you don't put anything else in your head, this is what you put in your head, that you have to always pray and don't lose heart. Always pray and don't lose heart. You see, when we pray, Jesus said, as we pray, then we can not lose heart. Here's the converse of that. When we refuse to pray, we will be guaranteed and we will lose heart. You see, because the prayer that he's talking about here is not just a prayer that's a certain, you know, constructed prayer with specific words that if you say them in the right order, they're like some magic spell. No, he has told them, always pray and you won't lose heart. And then he gives them this story of this widow who is so desperate for justice against her adversary. Something has gone wrong. Either someone hasn't paid her, or as a widow, she was trying to make, you know, in a private business and sell goods, and someone has cheated her. We don't know what the story is. But she's begging for justice, and she goes the only place that she can go, which is this judge. You say, wait a minute, weren't the other judges? I don't know. Jesus is telling the parable the way he wants us to hear it. And so she is so desperate that she goes and she says, I have to go to this judge. That's what Jesus is trying to say in verse 1. He says, you should always pray and don't lose heart. Because if you're always praying to me, Jesus says, then I am going to be with you as you won't lose heart. We just read Psalm 23 earlier this morning. He not only takes care of our enemies and our fears, he prepares a table. He goes to Taco Bell and gets all of your favorites and drops them right here in the middle of everybody who wants to eat your dinner and says, you don't have to fear from everybody who's trying to take advantage of you. We're going to have a meal together. Jesus says, we're going to sit at a table in fellowship with your enemies all around you. And this woman is a demonstration in Jesus' story of how we always should pray and don't lose heart. Those are the words from the only one who can back them up. Beloved, there is nowhere else for any of us to turn if we are not to lose heart, because there is no one like our God. His unending love for you and me is matchless. Jesus provides for their eventual anxiety with the call to pray. And so I share that this morning. This is my gift. This is my responsibility. This is my stewardship of what he has put inside of my heart and my mind in preparation for this morning to give you. And that is this, that you must pray. When anxiety sets in, and I know there's anxiety. By the way, anxiety is not a new thing. We see it all around us and it gets talked about a lot. It is a more prominent thing than it ever has been. But it's not a new thing. Scripture helps us with anxiety. And this is where Jesus steps in and says, you should always pray and don't lose heart. Listen, the promise in that proclamation from Jesus is not one that all of a sudden your anxieties will never find you again. They'll never try to take hold of your heart again. You won't wake up the next day and have to struggle and have to then pray and not lose heart again. You do it every single day because our bodies, our minds, our emotions are fractured because of the fall. And every day Jesus is making us new until Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. When he returns and when he brings us to be with him and those things are cast aside and thrown into what we know to be the lake of fire. That's when we know those things will be gone. But how do you make it day to day? How do you go from one day to the next with greater victory, with greater opportunities to praise? You pray always and don't lose heart. Make no mistake, this parable is about more than prayer. But beloved, this parable is about prayer. And as we leave here this morning and go out into wherever we go, we make our way through our normal routines, or maybe there's something special and you got to get somewhere this afternoon or the week starts tomorrow. If you can practice that, then we will see greater fruit in this community across Hampton Roads and the whole Tidewater area for the glory of his name, because God's people will be praying and not losing heart. Beloved, this is the season in our history. This is one of the most unique times for the body of Christ to lose heart. We are watching something to where we are fighting against ideologies that spin way out of control, where people have taken a lie and wrapped it in just a little bit of truth. And when there's ever any disagreement with that statement, then all of a sudden we are completely uncompassionate. And we're sit back and we're baffled by this. We shouldn't be baffled by this. The world is reeling out of control without him. Losing heart is always going to happen when people aren't praying to the one who is like no other God. Don't miss this. Write this down. This parable teaches us about us, that we are desperate for him and helpless without him. It teaches us about you and me. We are helpless without him, and we are desperate for him. But this parable also teaches us about God. You say, wait a minute, you just described this judge. Are you saying the judge is helping us learn about God? Absolutely. You see, this parable teaches us about God, that we can be confident in him to respond to those who belong to him. So what can we learn about ourselves? If this parable is about us, that we are desperate for him and helpless without him, what can we learn about ourselves? Well, we pick up in verse 3, and it says, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. This widow teaches us something, but before we get into that, it helps us understand a little bit about who she is. She is completely helpless. And even in that culture, and by the way, we know that when we are left alone, whether it's a widow or a widower, when we're left alone, those are not easy days. Every single one of us struggles, and there's a feeling of helplessness that creeps in. And so my predecessor and one of my mentors who passed away in July of 2022, his wife lives behind us in our neighborhood. And every once in a while, I check in on her and say, Miss Donna, how are you doing? How are you doing? Hey, I just want to let you know, somebody mentioned your husband the other day, and I try to encourage her. And I said, how's it going? And she said, oh, I've got a great group of friends. I stay busy all day long with some of the most wonderful people. That's exactly what happens. You can isolate in these situations, and you feel helpless. This woman's feeling so helpless because no one is coming alongside her to advocate for this injustice. Second, she's desperate. She's going to a judge who, by no indication in Scripture in Jesus' story, is a religious judge. There were judges in the synagogues. And so God's people were supposed to take their grievances against others of God's people to the synagogues to be judged. But there's no indication that this is a religious judge. In fact, there's complete indication that he's not a religious judge. Because he says, I have no respect of God or of men. In other words, I don't care about God. He may not even acknowledge that God exists. Notice how I said that. Sometimes we say, they don't even believe in God. And I'm like, well, he's still there. You just don't acknowledge that he exists. This woman is so desperate that she's going to an unrighteous, unreligious judge. Third, she's suffering from being wronged. We all find our seasons where we've been wronged. I was wronged in the 9th grade. Her name was Mrs. Erickson, and she taught physical science. And I was wronged. I was taking a final exam, and there was a question on the final exam in biology. I said physical science. She was my biology teacher, and I was taking an exam in biology, and the third question was straight a physical science question from another class in another semester that wasn't on our study guide. And I said, Mrs. Errolson, question number 3 is a physical science question. She goes, you need to close your mouth and finish your exam. So, of course, what I did was neither of those two. I neither closed my mouth or finished my exam. I put my head down as if I was finishing my exam, and I said, okay, but number 3 is a physical science question, and it is not a biology question. It should not be on this test. She goes, that's it, Mr. Temple, come with me. Next thing I know, I'm having coffee with our dean of students, and he lets the rod of correction and discipline do the job. As a 9th grader, I'm like, are you kidding me? You couldn't do that today. There's no way. But you know what? I'm probably standing here today because of that loving discipline in my life. It's unbelievable. So I wasn't really wronged by Mrs. Errolson. I was actually helped by Mrs. Errolson and Mr. Wright. That was actually our dean of students' name. I didn't think he was right, though. She was helpless. She was desperate. She was suffering from being wronged. She was persistent. I think this is where the story kind of leaves us sometimes. We can identify with helplessness. We can identify with desperation. I mean, how many times do you sit in here on a Sunday morning? Because I know this is the reality. It's the struggle, and it is real. And you wonder, what are the finances going to be? There's moms and dads, whoever is the primary overseeing finances is thinking, this is coming up this week. I'm not sure we can move, we can do, and I'm not sure. And there's this struggle, this desperation. And we all have suffered from being wrong, but all too often, we lack persistence. And we stop, we give up. And when we give up, what do we give up doing? Well, it's what Jesus said in verse 1. We give up praying and petitioning the only one who can actually back up the call to come to him and answer. And I'm telling you, sometimes he does answer in those financial stresses. Sometimes he does answer when you're pouring your heart out because a son or a daughter has just been so far from him, and you're begging that he would come back or that she would come back, and can someone reach them? Can someone reach out to them? You're begging for someone who's got these physical issues and they're locked up in a hospital or they're in a home, a nursing home, and you're saying, please let them rebound, give them life into their bones. And we lack persistence. And then we also see that she's completely dependent on others. This is who this woman is. This is what we can learn about God, though. In the verses that follows, 2 through 4 and 5, we can learn this. The judge's character, listen to this. He was a powerful man. It says, in a certain city, there was a judge. He wasn't a religious judge, but he was a judge. Judges have power. They can make decisions and weigh in one direction or the other. Second, he had no fear of God. That's a problem. Mind you, this isn't a real story. Jesus is telling a parable to illustrate and come alongside a deeper truth that he's wanting to teach his disciples. Third, it says in verse 2, he had no respect for people. It says, nor respected man. He was unconcerned about the opinions of others. 4, he has no compassion. It says in verse 4, for a while he refused. He wasn't sensitive to her needs. In fact, he was only motivated, number five, by personal comfort or convenience. He said, I'm going to respond to this woman because I want her to stop coming to me and harassing me. The actual word that he uses, he says here, he says, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. I know you've got to have people in your life. When you see them coming, you're like, oh, will they please? No, no, stop. I received a text yesterday from one of those. It's on Saturday. So I was like, hey, I'm not talking, you know, Monday morning. We'll circle back around. He had no compassion, but he was only motivated by comfort and convenience. You're saying, all right, Pastor Troy, how in the world is this teaching us anything about God? And it's this. Don't miss this. See, there is no one like our God. Beloved, our God is a loving Father who sees his children and cares for them beyond their understanding. With the coming of the kingdom so imminent here in this passage, what is our response? It's the response that he told the disciples. How did Jesus tell his disciples to respond, even to an unrighteous judge? He told them to pray. And in verses 7 and 8, the very end of this opening paragraph, we find out exactly why there's no one like our God. In verses 7 and 8, we read, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Beloved, verse 7 is a repeat of the admonition Jesus gives and the command to always pray and don't lose heart. He says, you need to cry to him day and night. It's not a sign of weakness. It demonstrates our helplessness and our own abilities. It demonstrates our total desperation that we need him and that we can't accomplish anything without him. Day and night. Jesus packs this question and says, will he delay over them, those who come to him, his elect, those who belong to him and who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay over them? Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? You see, faith is one that hears the words that Jesus gives and then does them. Will he find us praying and not losing heart? You see, there is no one like our God. Here's what we learn about our God. This judge had power, but our God is all powerful. Ephesians 1:19 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? This judge is not that person. There is no one like our God. Our God is all powerful. Second, our God demands and requires and is worthy of our reverential fear, which is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praises endure forever. Do you see that? When we begin with this reverential fear, what does that look like? When you think of the words reverential fear, you know, fear has its own definitions. And I know we've got acrostics, false evidence appearing real, and that's exactly what the evil one wants to cast in your heart and your life. But that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a reverential fear where we are desperate, where we are helpless, but we are submitted on our knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our mighty God and his strength. No one like our God. Number three, he cares for you. Matthew 6 and verse 8 says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Don't miss this. You ask. When you ask, you're praying. And when you pray, you won't lose heart. It didn't say that your Father knows what you need before you ask. It doesn't say that your Father knows what you need and he's already sent it to you via Amazon. Or he's already sent it to you via an email. He's already sent it to you in a check. But he knows what you need. Jesus said that he will not delay over them. He will respond and bring justice speedily. But you know as well as I do, Isaiah admonishes and tells us in Isaiah 58 that God's ways are not our ways. His timing isn't the same as our timing, but his faithfulness is sure. He cares for you. There's no one like our God. Number four, he is the good shepherd. John 10, 11 and 14 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There's no one like our God. And number five, he pursues us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's not wrapped up in this parable as we describe the judge. The judge doesn't do any pursuing, but our God, there's no one like our God. He pursues you. I'm not just talking about, I know many times I say that and there's people that begin to think God pursues those who don't know him. He does. But he pursues his own. When you know him and you are his, when you are a son and a daughter of the King, a child of God, you are part of his family, he pursues you. You see, that's where the heart stays. When we don't lose it, we can take confidence that he pursues us. He initiates the plan to bring us to him or bring us back to him. So in all those urgent prayers where justice needs to be brought about in our lives, where I've been a faithful parent and I've not been perfect, but now I have a son or a daughter that is wayward or that is living their own life and doesn't want to talk, doesn't want to respond. Beloved, he pursues them if they have known him. There is no one like our God.